Tonight we're going to consider an interesting promise and one that not many of us want to say amen to, and that is the promise of suffering. And so, if you will, turn with me. You're already saying, I'm not saying amen. I'm done. No amen from me tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And I want to put forth this promise, and it is a promise in Scripture. In fact, suffering is universal, but there is a unique promise for those who devote their lives to Jesus, that we will be partakers of his suffering on some level. So look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus says to his disciples, and that would continue to us today, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's interesting that Jesus gives forth this as a promise. And as I just prayed, again and again, Jesus talked about those who will follow him must pick up their cross. They must experience the suffering that he experienced. In fact, remember James and John, the night of his betrayal, they said, Lord, we'll go wherever you're going. And he said, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink, the cup of suffering? And they said, yes, Lord, we can drink it. And he says, you're right, you will drink that cup. James went on to die a martyr's death, and John spent many years imprisoned and possibly tortured for his faith. We know that he was beaten for his faith. Yes, indeed, they did drink of the cup of suffering. But we think of suffering, and it's hard for us to engage that as a promise that we should say amen to. I mean, suffering is a mysterious aspect of our existence. And I'm not here to try to unravel the mysteries of suffering for you tonight. I simply want to look at how it is that suffering can create within us the character of Christ, how suffering can be used by God to bring about good in and through our lives. So, we consider this promise, Jesus saying, if the world hated me, it'll hate you also. If he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again and again, we see this promise put forth. But how are we to deal with it? And I want you guys to mark tonight that we as believers ought to expect to suffer as an inevitable part of our calling. To believe is not to evade suffering. It is to face it with new confidence and hope. In other words, the believer does not escape suffering because they have placed their faith in Jesus. They just have a new foundation by which they can face that suffering, which becomes the illustration or the example or the witness to the world that though we cannot escape suffering, we believe that there is one who walks through the suffering with us, and that one is Jesus. Jesus is our pattern. And I believe that rightly approached suffering develops our character, it equips us for a more effective service, draws us closer to Jesus, and prepares us for eternal life. Think of this verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think on his suffering. Think what he endured. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Now, when we think about the reality of suffering, we have to come to sort of a biblical worldview in regards to how it is that we approach suffering. And there are multiple causes of suffering. I always say that there are three kind of primary causes of suffering. That is that nature kills. There's the natural outcome of the disorder that entered into the world through the fall. There's sickness, there's mental illness, there's all sorts of things, emotional suffering, there's all sorts of things that come into our lives naturally because of the world that we live in. There's the reality that people sin. Not only does nature kill, but people sin. That is, that there's an internal disposition to do those things that we ought not to do that creates all sorts of heartbreak and disorder in our lives. And not only can we not escape the suffering that comes from our own sin, but we can't escape the suffering that comes from other people's sins that affect us. And then third, there's the reality of the spiritual reality in that Satan sifts, that there's a demonic realm that we are told in Scripture, that all around us, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities of darkness. It's against the rulers of this age. And there is we believe as Christians that there is literally a spiritual battle going on for the souls of men and women. And these three elements, a nature that kills, a people that sin, and a devil that sifts, greatly impact the way that we function in life. In other words, suffering is inevitable. It's universal. So the question is how will we handle our suffering? And so we look to Jesus as our pattern. You know, a quote that I love to share, and I've shared it multiple occasions and multiple messages, is one by Dorothy Sayers in regards to Jesus as our illustration, as our sympathetic high priest. She says, "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair." And I think that that is an accurate picture. And I think it's important that we have a solid theology of suffering, because suffering actually, I believe, is necessary for preparation of the next life. If we don't taste death in this life, we will not be prepared for life after death. So what is the purpose of suffering? Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, because I want you guys to see that sometimes suffering, the purpose of it, is preventative. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says something very interesting about his own ministry, and he basically outlines for us this reality that suffering at times can be allowed by God to be something that is a preventative or a blocker toward bad character traits, if you will. It says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Isn't it interesting that Paul would say that? "I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." For whatever reason, Paul saw this thing. We don't know what his affliction was. Some people believe that it was possibly a loss of eyesight. Some people believe it was a spiritual affliction. He says it was a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. And he says that he prayed. If you go on to read the section, he says that he prayed three times that God would remove this thorn from him. And instead, the answer that he got was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul, a man of great intellect and of great influence, next to Jesus, probably the greatest mover for the kingdom of God that history has ever produced. And he says, to keep me from being conceited. And Paul had all sorts of incredible experiences. You know, Paul was one who was struck to the ground by Jesus himself and said, "I have chosen you as my chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles." He was given visions of heaven. He was one whose life was marked by signs and wonders and miracles. And so here he sees that the reality is that had he not had this thorn, it would have been possible that he would have become conceited in his ministry and lost sight of the fact that it was God's grace that he was used at all. And so he saw his suffering at this time, and Paul experienced so much suffering beyond just this, whatever this thorn was. I mean, I think of a man whose body was beaten on multiple occasions, who experienced hunger. I mean, he lists out his own tribulations and suffering, but he saw all of these things as necessary. So, because he himself wrote, "Though the outward man perish," what? "The inward man is being daily renewed in the likeness of Christ." So sometimes suffering can be used as a preventative. It can be used to bring about humility in the believer's life. I myself can witness to this very reality, for God used a very difficult situation in my life to humble me. That pride had become elevated in my life, and the pride blinded me to some sin in my life, and it required some severe rebuking from leadership in a church that I was working at, that to the point where I had to confess that sin to a congregation that I was shepherding and had to step down from my position. And I've liked to say that humility is often learned through the school of humiliation. And that was tremendous emotional suffering for me. I didn't see the sin in my own life. And the Lord had to humble me. He had to bring emotional suffering into my life, true affliction, to help me see that the path that I was on was wrong, and he used it as a preventative. I think sometimes suffering can be used also as a corrective, and they are different. To prevent pride, Paul says, I was given this thorn in the flesh. But here we see in Luke chapter 22, turn with me now to Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, that with Peter, this is probably more connected to even the story I just shared about myself, Peter, who had become elevated in his arrogance, thinking that he had arrived spiritually, we see that suffering was used to be a corrective. It says in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, Jesus speaking to Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, suffering is going to come into your life. You're going to reject me. You're going to fail me. Your own pride has deceived you. You think you've spiritually arrived, but I love you. And Satan has requested to sift you. And you notice that Jesus doesn't say, and I said no. But instead, he says, I prayed that through this sifting, when you return to me, you will be strengthened, you will be usable. Because remember, after Peter is restored to Jesus, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? Peter's like, yes, Lord, I love you. Three times he asks him that. And then finally he says, feed my sheep, care for my sheep. Now Peter was ready. It was used, this suffering was used as a corrective. You know, it's one of the most terrifying realities between the story of Job and the story of Peter here is that Satan, I mean, here are the two rules, that Satan must ask God permission to sift us. That's the good news. There are parameters on the sifting. The bad news is that God often says yes. That's the bad news. So we see that suffering sometimes preventative, sometimes it's corrective, but it is essential that we recognize that it can always be productive, always. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And it is often the suffering that is preparing us for that glory. I have seen people in our own midst, in our church fellowship, go through tremendous suffering and seen how that suffering has shaped them or is in the process of shaping them for eternity. One of the great examples of that in our church right now is watching Craig and Catherine Dunn go through through cancer. And Craig dealing with a brain tumor, and over the last couple years, they've only been believers for 3 years, but I've seen a more mature faith in them than many Christians who have been believers for their whole lives. And a lot of that maturity has grown through the suffering that has forced them into an utter and absolute dependence upon Christ, because they are forced to be confronted with the incredible frailty of life. One of the reasons that we do not deal with suffering well as believers today is because we live in a society where death is taboo, and we don't really believe that we're going to die someday. It's incredible. I mean, we don't recognize that the death rate seems to be one per person. I mean, I'm pretty sure, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, but I think that the two witnesses in Revelation, their day's coming. I don't think, if God didn't escape death, why do we think we're going to escape it? And all we do is we fill our minds with all sorts of false ideas about our own immortality. And what we're essentially doing is just putting off the inevitable. I mean, it's almost like how we treat, for those of you that are amazing procrastinators, like myself, I think we procrastinate with death. Like, I'll think about that when I'm 50. Now I'm going to think about that when I'm 60. Maybe I'll think about that. I'm not going to think about that. We'll think about it when I'm going to die. And I watched last year, many of you guys know, a year ago Christmas, I watched a dear friend die of cancer. And he was confronted with death. And I remember watching him sit in a living room before he had accepted Christ. And it was like he was trapped in a labyrinth in which he was trying to figure out a way to escape the inevitable. And it was horrifying to watch because I was sitting across from a man that had less than 2 weeks to live. And it was evident that he could go at any moment. And he was still in his mind up to the last week of his life trying to figure out how he could escape the inevitable. Suffering had come knocking at his door. He could not escape it. Everything that was valuable in his life, his family, his job, his passions, his dreams, they had all been absolutely taken from him. His health. I watched a man lose 65 pounds in less than 2 weeks. By the last week of his life, he looked like a Holocaust victim. And I remember that moment where when there was nowhere left to go, all he could do was be confronted with, what shall I do with this suffering? Will I allow it to take me to the grave in despair and brokenness? Or will I turn it over to God and allow him to prepare me for eternity? Which he surprisingly did 3 days before he died, 1 day before he stopped talking altogether. It is always productive. I think it's important that we remember that we are an object of God's deep and tender and unchanging love. God's providential intervention into our life may be at times as troubling as it is mysterious, but we must remember that when we come under his chastening, that it is based in an all-knowing, perfect character. And God understands the suffering that you might be going through tonight, and he wants to utilize it for good. Simone Weil, a very interesting writer, not necessarily always orthodox, but she had some incredible insights into suffering. She said, the extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use of it. And I think that that is a tremendous quote. So let me ask you the question, what does suffering actually produce in our lives if we allow God to work through it? Because it is possible to allow suffering to create nothing but bitterness in our lives to the very end. But if we allow God to work through this promise of suffering, what will come out of the promise? What will come out of the suffering? And I think Scripture tells us a multitude of things about what suffering can do in our lives. First of all, it develops trust. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. In other words, you see, it created a trust in that it created an eternal perspective. This life can't be all that there is because all I'm seeing in this life is the sentence of death. But the sentence of death came that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. That's exactly what I've seen in Craig and Catherine. It's just a total reliance on God. We don't know how long we have. All we can do is rest in Jesus. It's been powerful. It's been incredible to witness. It's scary. It doesn't take away the tragedy of suffering. It doesn't take away the pain of it, but it does bring meaning to it, and it has produced greater dependence upon God in the midst of it. It develops character. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. One of the greatest things that came out of my anxiety last year that I was experiencing, because suffering comes in all sorts of forms, and many of you are experiencing emotional suffering that can be mental. I went through 8 months of severe anxiety. I've talked about it frequently because I know that it's a common issue with so many that sit in our midst. It's almost like an American dilemma. a Western dilemma. But the anxiety that I was experiencing, I could not figure out how to get out of it. And it did force me to become more dependent upon Christ in the midst of it. But what I found is that and I didn't see it when I was going through it, but it was shaping my character. And one of the things that it did, the best thing that it did for me, and I'm so grateful to God for allowing me to go through it, is it gave me more sympathy and compassion for others. I was really cold to anyone that was experiencing psychological suffering. Someone would say, I'm suffering from depression. I'd be like, get over yourself. You just think about yourself too much. I have anxiety. You just don't know how to trust Jesus. I mean, I was just mean. And then I got in it and I was like, whoa, this isn't as easy to get out of as I thought. This is a far more terrifying cycle than I even realized. And I remember feeling that. Those moments of panic. I remember sitting on the stage having to preach, and 15 minutes before the sermon started, I was in my office weeping because I felt so anxiety ridden that I didn't know what to do. And so, and I look back on that now and I'm like, Lord, thank you that I've come out of it. And please, Jesus, never ever teach me that lesson again. But it produced character. It produced perseverance. It forced me to continue to walk, and I still had to preach. I still had to lead the church. I still had to meet with people that were hurting and give them comfort when I myself was freaking out. It was like I'm talking with someone sitting across from me and they're weeping and telling me a story of heartbreak. And inside my head, I'm running around going, ah, I'm freaking out. And then I'm looking across from them and going, I totally understand. I'm so sorry. Let me pray for you. And it forced character. It forced patience. It reminded me that life isn't about me. it taught me all sorts of tremendous lessons, and I'm grateful to God. It made me a better husband. It made me a better dad. It made me value time more. It made me thank God for the season that I'm not in that. It develops character. It also deepens fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In other words, when we experience suffering in our fellowship, it deepens fellowship. If you've ever walked through serious suffering with people, just being in the hospital with Craig and Catherine, watching him go through a time where he was in a coma, comforting his wife in the midst of that. Walking through that with Steve and Mindy last year and watching my friend pass away. When you go through suffering with someone, it brings the deepest fellowship. That's why they say that those who have fought in war together, I mean, the fellowship, you talk about that, a band of brothers. You guys ever watch that series? And those who go through just intense suffering together and see loss and death, there's something about that that can knit hearts together. Whenever we've seen tremendous suffering in our own nation, I mean, after 9/11, look at how the whole city of New York came together, even a nation came together, at least for a little while until we, of course, forgot, because that's our tendency. But it does deepen fellowship. It also draws believers to the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And what Paul is essentially saying is that in order to enter into intimacy with any individual, we have to make their interests our interests. We have to get into their story and we have to begin to understand things from their perspective. And Paul says, Jesus was the son of sorrows. His life was marked by perpetual suffering while he lived on this earth. And yet he said, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of it. But Paul said, in order for me to get into that kind of connection with Jesus, I want to be a partaker of his suffering. Now, listen, Paul was not saying that we should chase after suffering. Listen, if you're one of those people that think that you want to go and find suffering for yourself so that you can be in fellowship with Jesus, that's sick. that's wrong. That's not what I'm saying here. But what Paul is saying is that when I'm in suffering, I see how it can bring me into even closer relationship with Jesus, because he is my sympathetic high priest, because he is relatable, because he has been there. And I can be known on that level. And if you ever, that's why people who have gone through tremendous suffering in life that know Jesus, their faith, there's something that just is intangible that we can't know if we haven't experienced it in the same way. You ever walked with someone that's lost someone that they love or gone through a major loss in their life? There's just something that brings about a closeness to Jesus. And I have seen people that are so close to Jesus because of the pain and the suffering that they have gone through, because they've clung to him in the midst of it, and they came out of it closer to him than they were before it began. It also, and I think this is an essential aspect of why suffering is a promise that we can say amen to when we're in the midst of it. And I believe that one of the reasons that I came out of the suffering that I was personally experiencing last year, and it all happened when I went for 3 days to pray and fast at a cabin by myself, and I remember wrestling with God, and it was like the Lord was just waiting for me to get on my knees and say, Lord, I can't handle what's happening, but I thank you for what's happening, and I trust that you are using this to prepare me for an eternity with you. And it was then, the next week, that it was just done. It was over. And I believe that suffering prepares us for heaven, and I believe Scripture supports that. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I want us, kind of looking towards the close of this message, to kind of consider, and I've shared this before when I was doing the seven churches or the seven brides of in Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation. We considered this when we looked at Smyrna. But there are three metaphors that are used of God to help us get a better perspective on God's role in our suffering and how he uses suffering. And the first metaphor that's used is that of a refiner. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And notice that it's saying that God's presence, that refining, that God will refine us, that he himself is a consuming fire, and he uses suffering as a means to refine us, like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. Refining is a controlled form of suffering to produce the beauty of holiness. And that is exactly what God is desiring to do in our lives. He uses every situation in our lives, if we will allow him, every situation. And don't get me wrong, I would never say God is the cause of every situation, but I do believe that God is able to take every situation and bring something beautiful out of it. He is able to take the most tragic of situations and bring beauty out of it, and he can take the most tragic situation in your life, the most painful thing that you have ever tasted or ever will taste, and he can use it like a refiner to purify your life and to bring about the beauty of holiness. And I want you to know that as long as you are in God's hands, that every aspect of life is controlled. It is controlled. You are under his control in the sense that he has you in his hand, and he will use it, if you allow him, if you trust in him, to shape you and refine you to bring about the beauty of holiness. Another metaphor that's used in Scripture that gives us a picture of how God uses suffering to shape us is that of the vine dresser. And that is found in John chapter 15, verse 2. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And pruning, once again, is a controlled form of suffering to produce fruitfulness. One, refining produces the beauty of holiness, but pruning produces fruitfulness. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever gone through a time of pruning? I've seen ministry go through pruning. I've seen my own life go through pruning and not know what God is doing. And it's in order to bring about a greater fruitfulness in our life. The fruit of the Spirit. God uses pruning as a means to create, as we just looked at, greater dependence upon Him, because greater dependence upon Him is what allows the release of the Spirit's life through our life. You want to experience more joy, more love, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more gentleness, more self-control. Remember what I just said? Character comes through perseverance, and perseverance in the midst of suffering. In other words, God uses suffering often as a way to prune us, to produce the things that helps us move through the suffering and come out on the other side. It's fascinating. The Father is always working toward a fruitful end in His care for us. It just may not always feel like that. And finally, the third metaphor, which is one that is dear to my heart and also kind of solidifies the fact that suffering is indeed a promise for everyone who calls himself a follower of Jesus, is the metaphor of God as the Father. And really not a metaphor, but a fact. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son or as a daughter." What parent doesn't correct their children? It's poor parenting that doesn't correct, that doesn't chasten, that doesn't discipline. For we are helping mold our children into valuable participators in the human experience. We are helping to shape our kids so that they will be reflections of Jesus as they grow into maturity. And if you've ever been around a child that is not disciplined by a parent, they're usually pretty horrific to be around. Because we, by our very nature and our fallen state, are tremendous. We are, by nature, barbarians. And it requires discipline. We require discipline as adults. Correction. That's what the church is. One of the roles of the church is to correct, and discipline is a part of the Christian life, is that we in love correct one another so that we can grow into maturity in Christ. But what parent doesn't take time to help direct their child in the ways of godliness? And we are told that a father is not being a good father that does not correct his son, his daughter. When Hattie or Henry does something that is disrespectful or disobedient or deceitful, it is my responsibility to help them understand the way of their error. And that is not always fun for them, nor is it fun for me. But it's for the purpose of bringing about a right character in them, developing that character, and helping them see a better way. Because I see if they continued on that path without correction, that it would be destructive. Because I imagine a certain behavior. Imagine Hattie talking back to me or saying something really brash or disrespectful to an adult at 3, what that looks like at 18. or what lying, which can be cute in a 5-year-old, what that does for a 22-year-old. And we see that how essential discipline is, and so it is with God. He, as our Father, disciplines us, chastises us because of His tremendous love for us, because He knows where He's taking us. He knows how He wants to shape us. So let me ask you a final question, and that is, how should we respond to suffering? Should we despise it, as some do? In unbelief and anger? I mean, think about the suffering, how people respond to suffering in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him." Even in the midst of tremendous suffering, as God's judgment, final judgment, is poured out upon the world, it says that people still will refuse to repent of their wickedness and bring glory to His name because of their own arrogance. They despise the suffering that they're under, and it manifests itself in unbelief and anger. And we can say that every difficulty in our life will either bring, we can either allow it to make us bitter, or we can allow it to make us what? Better. Will we allow suffering to exercise us, recognizing in due time it will produce fruit? Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. In closing, let me share this verse with you, Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No matter what, we must endure it. The question is, will we allow this promise to bring about the good that God wants to accomplish in and through our lives? Can we say amen to his yes? Yes, you will experience tribulation in this world. There is no escaping it. Pain is a part of the human experience. But will we allow God to work through our pain to bring about his glory for our lives? We're not here for ourselves. We're here for him. Let's pray.